This week I watched a DVD, In Time. Has anyone seen In Time? I got about, that's about five. That's good. I was a bit worried. Justin Timberlake, you know, he could have broken out into singing and dancing and it would have become a musical, but thankfully that didn't happen, which was really good. And I actually thought it was a pretty clever movie. The idea is that human beings in the not-too-distant future have become genetically engineered so that you're born normally and you age normally, but when you get to the age of 25, you stop ageing. You keep living, but you stop ageing, which sounds great, doesn't it? Not getting older and deteriorating and that sort of thing. The other thing that goes on, though, when you reach 25 is when you're born with this little clock, this fluoro-green clock built into you. And it's got a year on it, but it doesn't start until you reach 25. So at 25, you stop ageing, but your clock starts, and you've got a year. And when your year runs out, you die. That's it. It's the end. But time becomes currency. And so you can get extra time by working, by fighting people for it, by stealing it from other people, all the ways that people do in our society with money. And you can spend your time. You know, you go to get a cup of coffee, that's 4 minutes off your life. Go to buy a car, that's a lot of time off your life. So what you notice in the movie is that the rich virtually become immortal. You know, they've just got so much time, they live slowly and freely, because the only way you could possibly die is being hit by a car or doing something stupid. So they're very careful, but they live almost forever. Whereas the poor, they're constantly watching. They're constantly watching. Every day you wake up, you're just hoping, man, that I've got 24 hours on my clock when I wake up and some time to make some more time. And so what you find in the movie is it's very urgent. The whole movie is very urgent. It's quite intense. And you realise to live in that situation, life would be very focused. Your need is before you all the time because you're constantly looking down and seeing, how long do I have left? You wake up, you look at it. Throughout the day, you look at it. Your need is before you all the time. Reality is there all the time. Now, as Christians, I reckon one of the hardest things for us is to hold on to reality, to know reality as it actually is and not let it slip through our fingers, because reality has that tendency to do that. In fact, what the Bible says is that sin and the world and Satan are actually all working against us, lying to us, trying to help us and make us lose our grip on what reality actually is. And yet we have the Word of God, which actually presents true reality to us, God's reality, reality as it actually is, as we trust His promise, trust His word to us. And so as we look at the world, we don't look with the eyes of sight, we look with the eyes of faith. We trust the word of God about what He says about the world, and we realize that is reality. But it feels like it slips away. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're living in Great Britain when the Second World War breaks out. At the start of that war, there's no bombs dropping in Britain. You're not expecting an attack at any moment. There's no visible enemy for quite a long time in Britain, though it does actually come. But there's an incredible urgency, an incredible desperation. There's a desperate need to be about the war effort. We've got to win this war, or we will be invaded and we will eventually lose. And so all of society's efforts and energies are harnessed towards this. And they knew it was taking place because their sons and their daughters were going off to war in Europe. You're getting the media reports about it, terrible battles. You're getting the casualty lists coming in and you're looking through them to see who has not come back home. And so it's very real reality for them. There is a war. We know there's a war. And so we need to live with all our energies harnessed towards the war effort. But Christians don't have this physical reminder that's going on all the time. We don't have the tangible events taking place. As I said before, we just have a word. A word from God to us that we need to trust and understand what reality is actually like. It's sort of like this. Imagine you were living in England as the war broke out, and there really is a war going on, but for some reason there's no attacks coming, there's no one going to the battlefront, there's no bombs dropping, there's no media reports going on, there's no casualty lists being published. In fact, everyone you speak to all around you never even speaks about the war, never even thinks about the war. It's as if there wasn't a war, according to everyone in society, but you know there really is. It really is happening. It really is occurring. Now, it's hard to continue in that sort of time to live desperately, urgently for the war effort when the whole society around you thinks war. But you know there is a war. That's being a Christian. We're the ones who see reality as it actually is through the Word of God, through the eyes of faith. And while no one in our society sees the desperate need that we have, we see it. And tonight, what I want to show you is a bunch of people, three people, who recognise we have a desperate, desperate need. And it's a spiritual need. They come to Jesus, they're aware of their need, and they know Jesus is the guy who's going to be able to deal with it. So let's have a look together. We're going to look at Peter, look at the dude with leprosy, and the paralysed man. So firstly, Peter in chapter 5. So Peter has met Jesus before. In the other Gospels, we find that Peter actually knows Jesus a bit. He's seen some of Jesus' miracles. So it's not as weird when Jesus pops up here and says, dude, I need your boat. They sort of know each other a bit. So Jesus is there and he's teaching by the Lake of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. And a big crowd forms, and it's sort of crowding in on him. And so he realises, I've got to get a better preaching platform. So he asks Peter, who he knows, can I use your boat? And Peter puts the boat out into the water. So he gets back a bit from the crowd. The crowd can all see him. The water sound works like a sounding board. So you get this natural amphitheatre sort of effect. And so Jesus teaches the crowd. But then when he's finished teaching the crowd, he says to Simon Peter, verse 4, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. So Peter has been fishing all night. He's been working hard. He's been mending his nets on the shore. He knows now is not the time to go out and fish in the daytime. It's not the time to go out in the deep water. This guy, Peter, knows his trade. Now, everyone I reckon is an expert in something. You know, I think you think, yeah, that there's an area that I just know. No one knows it like me. Yeah, no one tells me how to do blah. It's just my thing, you know. For Peter, it was fishing. You know, no one knew fishing like Peter. But then Jesus says, Peter, what you need to do is let's go out in the deep water and throw down the nets. Now, how do you think Peter is feeling at this particular point in time? He's probably thinking, you're an idiot. What? What would you know about this? And yet at the same time, he recognises that Jesus is someone important. Jesus is someone from God, and he has a lot of respect for this man, and so he humours Jesus. He says, okay, let's do it. So they get out there into the deep water, and they throw the nets, and almost, you imagine immediately, the nets start filling. And Peter calls over the other boat, and the other boat comes, and they start pulling the fish into the boats, and both boats are so full that they actually start sinking. You can just imagine they'd be laughing, they'd be just cacking their head off, thinking, this is the funniest, best day of our fishing lives, and we're going to be rich, look at all these fish here. And somehow, suddenly in that moment for Peter, something just clicks in his head. And he goes, who is this guy? Who is this person? He said, just do that. And we've caught more fish than I've ever seen. In that moment, Peter realises, I'm standing in the presence of someone truly great. Someone truly holy, someone truly sent from God. Now, does he get everything about who Jesus is at this point? I reckon probably not. But he gets enough to recognise he is so holy and so great, I am so unworthy, I cannot come into his presence. And he says, verse 8, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. I can't be in your presence, Jesus. And so at that moment, he recognises I have a deep, deep spiritual need. I'm a sinful, unworthy person. I cannot be in the presence of God. I cannot be in the presence of the one God has sent. He's fearfully aware that he's wrong with God. The man with leprosy. Jesus is going through the towns, and he's in one of the towns, and a man with leprosy comes to him. Now, leprosy, we don't know exactly what form of leprosy it was. The word could be used for a bunch of different sorts of skin diseases. But this guy had the physical problem of having some sort of skin disease. But more than that, what having leprosy meant was that you had been isolated socially, totally socially excluded. Apart from the fact people didn't want to come near you because of how unattractive and contagious that sort of thing could be, built into the Old Testament law, you were not allowed to come to the temple of God, nor were you allowed to be amongst the community of God's people, Israel. And so your life was one of isolation. Separated from anyone who was clean, anyone who didn't have some sort of skin disease like that. And so you felt vulnerable, you felt alone, you felt dirty, you felt cut off from God and from God's people. And so this guy's in a really, really desperate situation, and he thinks, if I can just get to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And notice he falls with his face to the ground and he begs. He comes in incredible humility because he knows Jesus has the power. I have the need. If I can only ask Jesus if he is willing. And he falls at on his face and he begs Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The paralyzed guy. Think of what it would have been like to be paralyzed back then. You would have had a hard, rigid mat. At the beginning of the day, you would have sat on that mat, and if you had some good mates or you had a family who loved you, they would have carried you out. They would have taken you somewhere public where you could beg, and they would have left you there for the day to beg. So you spent your day begging, and then they'd come and get you, and they'd take you home. You can imagine the misery, the loneliness, what that sort of lifestyle would have been like. And so this guy and his friends, and he's got some good mates, doesn't he? They recognize, we've got to get him to Jesus. And so they know Jesus is teaching in a house, and they take him to the house, but they can't get into the house because there's so many people packing in the house to hear Jesus teach. So then what do we do? And so they climb up onto the roof, because in those days all the houses had flat roofs, and they start cracking a hole in the roof, taking away the tiles, digging a hole in the roof, and they lower him down right in front of Jesus, between Jesus and the crowd, so that Jesus can heal this guy. This man is in a desperate situation. He knows his need. His mates know his need. They know that Jesus can do something about it, and so they come to Jesus. They realize their need. They come to Jesus in desperation in all three of those accounts. But what you also notice is often their real need is deeper than they know in each of these three accounts. So you start with Peter. At the start of the story, he doesn't recognize he's got a need at all. It's just another day. Been fishing, hasn't caught anything. He's got to mend the nets. Jesus says, let's go out in the deep water. He humors him. It's not until he recognizes who Jesus is in that moment, and Jesus does that graciously for him, so that he can recognize, I'm unworthy. I have a great, great need, and my need is to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into the presence of God. I cannot stand in his presence or in the presence of the one he has sent because I'm unholy, because I'm a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. There's a need better than he knew. Same with the leper. See, the leper recognizes, I am physically unclean, and I need Jesus to cleanse me. He has the power to do it. But the whole uncleanness thing in the Bible is set up as a physical picture of a spiritual reality. So in the Old Testament law, uncleanness was really a symbolic way of looking at sin. And being cleansed was a symbolic way of talking about being cleansed from sin. And being separated once you're unclean was a symbolic way of looking at death. It sort of worked a bit like this. God set in place all these laws in the Old Testament that showed you when you're unclean. So things like, you touch a dead body, you become defiled, ceremonially unclean. It's not as if you've done something sinful, but you've become ritually, ceremonially unclean. What else happens that makes you unclean? You're a leper, you have some sort of skin disease, something like that. It makes you unclean. Various bodily discharges make you unclean, ceremonially defiled. And what would happen at that point is you would be excluded from coming to the temple. You couldn't come to where God had placed his presence on the earth. And you couldn't be a part of the community of Israel. You were isolated. You had to be away from the community of Israel for a time. And this symbolized really death almost. Separation from God and separation from his people, symbolizing sin and death. And yet after a period of time, you could return and carry out some symbolic ritual cleansings where they'd wash you with water, often blood was involved, and be cleansed and then be returned to become part of the people of Israel once again and be able to go to the temple if your leprosy had left or it was after a period of time with the various other defilements. And so you can see right in the Old Testament, God is setting up this physical picture of a spiritual reality. You can become unclean, which is almost a symbol of becoming sinful before a holy God. And the consequences of that are to be isolated and separated from God and his people, death. And yet God makes a way where people can be brought back and cleansed once more and brought back into the presence of God. It's picturing sin as uncleanness, defilement, dirty before a holy God. And what you'd notice also in the Old Testament is that unclean always wins over clean. Unclean wins over holy. So if you ever touch an unclean thing in the Old Testament, you become unclean. But if you touch a holy thing in the Old Testament, you don't become holy. In fact, if unclean touches holy, it becomes unclean. Unclean always trumps, it always wins. And yet what you notice here is, what does Jesus do? Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I'm willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. He's an unclean man. Jesus reaches out and touches him, which is profound just for the fact that this guy had not been touched by a clean person in a very, as long as he had been unclean. It's an act of great compassion and love and care for this guy. But it's also profound in the fact that here's an unclean person, and Jesus reaches out and touches him and does not become defiled himself, but makes the unclean person clean, cleanses him. Here is the Holy One whose holiness is able to make the unclean person clean. And I think it's a picture of spiritual reality. The leper's greatest need was not just physical cleansing, but spiritual, and so is ours. We are unclean before a holy God, defiled, dirty. And you know when you feel guilty? You feel dirty, don't you? And that can be a good thing. Because when we recognize our need and we come to Jesus, he's the one who is about making us clean and pure again. The paralyzed man. He comes recognizing, I cannot walk, which is a real need. And he comes to Jesus, he and his mates, having faith, trusting Jesus can do something about this. But have a look at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, who knows what the guy was thinking at that point? Was he thinking, ripped off? I wanted the legs, not the forgiveness thing. I don't know. But Jesus sees beyond this guy's obvious physical need, and he sees into his real deep spiritual need, his greatest need. And his greatest need is he has been alienated from God, as we all have, for the way that we've rejected God. And he needs forgiveness from God so that he can be reconciled. That is his greatest need. And Jesus, in his great mercy, treats this guy better than this guy knows. This guy doesn't even really know what he needs. And yet Jesus knows and forgives him. Last week, we saw the widow of Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian, who come to Jesus in humility and trust, and he deals with their need. The people recognize their need. They come to Jesus in desperation, but Jesus shows in his very ministry that they actually have a far deeper need than they often really know. Their greatest need is reconciliation with the God who they have wronged. Their greatest need is forgiveness, cleansing, salvation. That is their greatest need. And what I want to do now is just step back a little bit. Now, you've covered some of this stuff last week, but I'm going to flow through reasonably quickly, just chapters 3, 4, 5, and have a look at the fact that this is exactly what Jesus has come to do. It's not just these three stories. It's the whole shape and nature of the ministry of Jesus is he has come to reconcile us to God, to cleanse us and make us right and pure. So let's do that together. Step back with me. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 21. But before we look at 3:21, I just want to take you back to the beginning of the Old Testament. Because right back at the beginning of the Bible, when God had created us for a relationship with himself, we stuffed it. We rebelled against him. We said, God, you know, you are not going to be my king. I'm taking that crown from your head and I'm putting it on my head. I'm going to be the king of my universe. I'm going to rule. And it's an incredible assault and affront to God. And so God rightly and justly punishes us while at the same time being so incredibly merciful. Punishments include things like death. Death has entered the world. Separation from God, a broken relationship with him, busted relationships with each other. All sorts of terrible curses have come upon us and upon our world. But at that very point in Genesis 3, when God is punishing and cursing humanity, at that very point he makes a promise. And the promise is that one day there will come a saviour, one who will crush Satan, one who will reverse things, one who will make things right once again. And that moment is almost like an underwater earthquake that begins this great tidal wave, this tsunami that rolls through the pages of the Old Testament. This promise is the one that sets things off and it starts rolling. But as it roars through the pages of the Old Testament, what we find there are promises and there are prophecies and there are patterns and there are pictures that God is setting in place right throughout the Old Testament. And so this great tidal wave gains force and strength and speed as it roars through the pages of the Old Testament. So you start expecting things. Like, there's going to be a king who's going to come. There's going to be a Christ who's anointed by the Spirit. When he comes, he's going to bring this age of the Spirit, this age of compassion, this age of salvation, this age when things are turned to right, when those who deserve judgment are judged, when those who cry out to God for salvation are going to be saved. He's going to bring this great age where God's love and mercy breaks forth. And so you're waiting for this Spirit-anointed king to come. And then we get to the pages of the New Testament. And I reckon this is the point at which the wave truly breaks. 3:21. When all the people had been baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." So you've got this great expectation roaring across the pages of the Old Testament. And here, at the very start of Jesus' public ministry, God says, "This is the man. This is my Son, whom I love, whom I'm pleased with. This is the one who is, at his baptism, anointed with the Spirit. He is the Christ. He is the Spirit-anointed one." And God, in saying, "You are my Son," picks up a psalm from the Old Testament, Psalm 22, "whom I love." He picks up Isaiah 42 from the Old Testament. And the Jews would have thought of those two things. Psalm 2 about the great Messiah, the King who had come and rule with God's might. Isaiah 42 picks up all of Isaiah 40 to 55, which is the servant songs. This servant will come who will suffer and experience great hardship for God's people so that they can be brought back to God. And God says, the Messiah, the Spirit-anointed one, the servant, they are one. And here he is, come into our world. The one the whole tidal wave has been waiting for breaks in. And jump across with me to chapter 4, verse 18 that Jez dealt with last week. Here are Jesus' first words about himself and what he has come to do. He says, and he reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And so you see right at the beginning, and Jesus then says, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. I'm the one that passage from Isaiah is all about. But notice what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. And here he says, that's right. I am the Spirit-anointed one. I am the Christ, come to fulfill all those promises throughout the Old Testament. And the passage, and what we see from this point forward is, not only does he claim to be the Christ, but he shows he has the power and authority as the Christ. So chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, he's just gone to a showdown with Satan, and he has had the authority and power and ability to resist, where Adam, the first son of God, failed. Jesus, the true son of God, has passed the test. In verses 14 to 30, Jesus preaches with incredible authority, the authority of the Messiah. And they want to kill him, like you saw last week. They take him to the top of the hill and they want to throw him off. And Jesus just walks through their midst. Truly, this is the Messiah in our midst. 4:31 to 37, Jesus speaks to evil spirits. And they're terrified of him. And he just speaks to him and says, get out. And they have to flee and they have to run. Here's the guy who has authority over the satanic realm, over the spiritual realm. This is the Christ with all God's authority. 4:38 to 44, Jesus heals a bunch of sicknesses and diseases. He drives out a bunch of demons. He teaches with great authority. Here is the Christ. 5:1 to 11, he shows his power over creation, where he just says, yeah, throw the nets down there. And the nets are full of fish and the boats are overflowing. 5:12 to 16, Jesus shows his power to make the unclean clean. 5:17 to 26, Jesus shows his power not only to heal the paralyzed man, but his authority to forgive sins on God's behalf. Surely this is the Christ. Verse 27 to 32 of chapter 5, Jesus shows his authority to say to people, come and follow me. Leave behind everything. Follow me. Surely this man is the Christ. And so we see the tidal wave reaches us, and truly here is the man, the Spirit-anointed one who has come. But what has he come to do? And again, Jez dealt with this last week, but we'll have another quick look at it. Back to chapter 4, verse 18. What is Jesus saying he has come to do? One of the big things that he's picking up here is the idea of the year of Jubilee, where he said, talks about the year of the Lord's favour and the cancelling of debts and the freeing of prisoners is part of that, the year of Jubilee. God built into his Old Testament, into the law, an event that was actually a picture of a greater spiritual reality. And he does this again and again and again in the Bible. What God did was he called the people of Israel to have 6 days where you'll work, and the seventh day you will rest and remember God's salvation and rest from your labours and trust that God will provide for you from the work that you've done in those 6 days. And every 7 years you had a sabbatical year where you did the same sort of thing. But every 50th year, 7 times 7 years, you had a year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was awesome. And we don't really know if in Israel they ever really celebrated it after they were given it. But it was incredible. In the year of Jubilee, all debts were cancelled. Imagine that. All debts were cancelled. All prisoners were freed. All people who had gone into financial difficulty, had sold their homes, they were given them back. Everyone had sold themselves into slavery was freed. The land itself was given a rest. So it was good for the animals. The animals got a year off. The land got a year off. It just lay fallow and rejuvenated with a year of not being used and worked to produce food. And so it was a wonderful year where you celebrated. You feasted all year. Can you imagine that? How good would that be? All year, you just partied and enjoyed the year. The year of Jubilee, which is where we get the idea of Jubilee from. Every 50 years. But what this physical picture is actually looking forward to is a new age, a greater spiritual reality. And Jesus says, it's here with me now. And it's going to come in all its fullness in heaven, but it's here with me now. This new age has come. An age where all spiritual debt is cancelled, where people are freed from spiritual slavery, where people who are blind to the truth of God are able to see again. This is the year of the Lord's favour, where there is celebration and joy and feasting. That's what the Christ has come to do, to bring this new era, this new age, this spiritual year of Jubilee, which we will fully and finally enjoy when we get to glory. And the other thing I reckon that Jesus is doing here is, he's showing that there's a greater spiritual return from exile than the physical return from exile in the Old Testament. So Jesus here quotes from Isaiah 61. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was saying to the people of God, you are sinners. God is angry. God is going to judge you. And as he judges you, he is going to take you into exile in the land of Babylon. They're going to come, they're going to conquer you, they're going to destroy the temple, they're going to take you into exile. But amid all those promises of judgment, there's great promises of mercy and of something new to come. And one of those promises is God will bring you back from your exile, back to the land. And Isaiah 61 picks it up in the language of the year of Jubilee. As you come back, it's going to be this wonderful time of freedom and release and celebration. And so it's fulfilled. This actually takes place. They get taken to the land of Babylon. They come back from the land of Babylon. And you think Isaiah 61 is fulfilled. And yet Jesus turns up and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus is saying, there's a greater fulfillment. You thought you came back from exile? Yeah, you did physically. But there's a greater spiritual exile that affects all of us. When we busted our relationship at the beginning, when we rebelled against God, we were exiled. We were driven far from God, far from his people, far from his presence. And yet what God promises in Jesus is that there will be a return from exile, from spiritual exile. There will be the possibility of being reunited and reconciled to God once again. And there will be the joy and the celebration and the freedom and the forgiveness and that the year of Jubilee promises. And you see it in the chapters, don't you? Jesus doesn't cave to Satan's temptations. He goes out straight afterwards and he drives out demons. You see that spiritually he is dealing with our slavery to sin and to Satan and to death. The Spirit-anointed King has come, and he has come to free us, and he has come to save us from spiritual bondage and oppression and blindness. But as Jez picked up last week, what you'll notice is he doesn't do it all immediately. In fact, he's got an even greater focus than doing it immediately, and it's teaching about it. See, 4 verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. This chunk here in 18 to 19, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach. Verse 19, to proclaim. He's a preacher, he's a teacher, he's a proclaimer. 4:22, the people were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 4:32, in Capernaum, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. 4:36, the people were amazed at his teaching after he drove out the evil spirit because the people recognized that Jesus' teaching and his miracles go together. The miracles are a picture of what he's actually teaching, illustrations. And then, as Jez pointed out last week, in 4:43, Jesus has just been doing all these wonderful miracles and people say, don't go. But Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus hasn't come primarily to heal, to drive out demons, to fix up our lives. He has come here primarily to preach the good news of the kingdom. Because as you recognize that Jesus is the king and trust him as the king, you experience the year of Jubilee. You experience spiritual release from your bondage, from slavery, from blindness. You experience forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And if you jump over to 5:31, he says something else that he's about. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I've come to preach to call people to repentance. As people hear the message of the kingdom, they recognize, I'm wrong with God, I've been going my own way, I've got to turn around and trust God and follow God from now on. And as people do that, they move from death to life. And so can you see sort of the bigger picture of these chapters? Roaring across the Old Testament is this tidal wave, this great tsunami of God's compassion. The Christ, the Spirit-anointed one, will come and bring in this new age. And here it breaks and it washes in to the New Testament where we see he's here. The Christ has come with incredible authority, but he's come in order to bring us spiritual freedom, spiritual release, spiritual forgiveness. And he's done it by preaching a message that if we trust and believe and repent, we'll be saved and experience that. See, Jesus sees people's greatest need, and he's willing to help. That's his whole mission. You see it in the account of Peter. So Peter says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. What does Jesus say at that point? Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just like in Isaiah, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. And so they pulled up their nets, their boats on shore, they left everything and they followed him. If you're like Peter and you recognize, I cannot stand in the presence of the Holy God. I know I've wronged him. I cannot stand in the presence of his son on earth, Jesus, the one sent from it. Jesus says to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In fact, be on my mission to help others come in to the kingdom as well. Jesus is willing and able to reconcile you to God. In the account of the leper says, if you are willing, Lord, you can make me clean. He doesn't doubt Jesus' power, but he worries about Jesus' willingness to do it. But what does Jesus say? I am willing. Be clean. And so if you come to Jesus and you recognize, I'm spiritually defiled. I'm unclean. I feel great guilt for the way that I have lived. I need to be washed. Where can I go? If you come to Jesus, he says, I'm willing. Be clean. Jesus, the compassionate Christ who has the power and the love to make what is unclean pure once again. In the story of the paralyzed man, this guy comes to Jesus not even knowing his real need, just trusting Jesus can do something to heal him. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. We don't even know our real need so often. And we sort of come to Jesus fumbling, knowing he can do something for us, and Jesus in his great mercy says, I forgive you. You're right with me. Your weird, unformed faith is enough. I forgive you. And this causes incredible controversy for Jesus. The religious leaders are, they're really angry that he claims that he has the power to forgive, but Jesus doesn't care because he wants to forgive this guy. And he shows that he has the power to forgive this guy by then healing this man's physical ailment, enables him to walk again. Do you know that you are someone who needs the forgiveness of God, who's thrown off the rule of God, who has wronged him, and only God can forgive. Well, Jesus is the Christ who has God's authority to forgive you if you only come to him. And so we see in this passage our greatest need, our deepest need. We need the word of the King, the message about the kingdom, so that it shows us very clearly my deepest need is forgiveness, is cleansing, is reconciliation with God, is salvation, so that I can repent and turn back to God and come like these people to Jesus and say, I have a desperate need, Jesus. Please help me. And our greatest danger in all this is pride, which we saw last week. We'll see again here. In verse 27 of chapter 5, Jesus calls Levi to follow him. Levi gets up and leaves everything and follows him. But then Levi holds a banquet at his house with tax collectors and sinners. And look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complain to his disciples, why do you eat with tax and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, it's easy to become proud and think, yeah, other people have needs, other people are immoral, other people are lawbreakers, but not me. To be self-reliant, to be self-righteous like the Pharisees. They saw themselves as the moral ones, the law-keeping ones, and the tax collectors and sinners as the ones who are far from God, the ones who are dirty, the ones who are immoral, the ones who are lawbreakers. And they were proud, and they wouldn't come to Jesus for forgiveness. Now, I often think, if I got caught in a rip, right, and I was going to New Zealand, it's just going, would I put my hand up to the lifeguards? I'm just not sure I would. Can you imagine how humiliating it would be to be rescued by the lifesavers? To say, I need help? Now it's dumb, isn't it? That's really, really dumb. To be in such desperate. I think I'd be thinking, the ripples stop and I'll swim to the next beach and no one will know. but such pride that you think, I wouldn't put my hand up to be saved because it'd be embarrassing. It'd be humiliating. Well, these guys are so proud that they couldn't come to Jesus. They wouldn't come to Jesus and say they needed him. They needed God's forgiveness. They needed cleansing. And it made them hard towards others. And so when they looked at others, they saw, you are filthy. I'm right with God and you are wrong. And yet that's not what Jesus says, is it? Jesus says, the people that I want to come to me are the very ones who recognize I'm sick. I'm a sinner. I need the divine doctor. I need you, Jesus, to make me right with God. You are my only hope. Jesus says, I haven't come for the people who think they're righteous, the people who think they're good, the people who think they're moral, but really before me, they're not. I haven't come for the proud and the self-reliant. I've come for the people who need me. John Wesley, this great preacher, traveled throughout England preaching the gospel, and so many thousands came to Christ through his ministry. He wrote in his journal this: we came to Newcastle about 6, and after short refreshment, we came into town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, I never remembered to have heard before in so small amount of time. Surely this place is ripe for... What do you think he said? What would the Pharisees have said? Surely this place is ripe for judgment. These filthy people. This is what John Wesley said. Surely this place is ripe for... him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This place is ripe for Jesus. People who need him. In that movie, In Time, the urgent need was always before him. They wake up every day looking at the clock, working out, how much time have I got left? Their need was right there. Our urgent need is no less. Our urgent need is that we need to be reconciled to the creator of the universe. We need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. Do you feel that desperate, urgent need? See, the hymn writer's got it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die. You hear the desperation, wash me, or I die. I die eternally. Wash me, Jesus. Or those great modern-day poets, My Chemical Romance, sing, I'm not okay, I'm not okay, I'm not okay. Now, I think they're singing about their emotional state, but spiritually they're right. I'm not okay, there's something deeply spiritually sick about me that only Jesus can cure. I'm in desperate need of the divine doctor. I am unrighteous. I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. I am not okay. That is what we need to know so that we can come to Jesus because he can fix it. And for others, the challenge is, do we have the compassion and the willingness of Jesus? Because the reality is that their time is running out. In the last month, I've been to two funerals. One was of a guy who trusted Jesus as his Savior and Lord and lived seeking to follow him all his days. And it was a time of great celebration. It was sad. It's always sad when we lose someone. But this was a man who had gone to his eternal rest. And it was very evident. There was great hope there. I went to another funeral where, to all appearances, this guy had lived without regard for God and Jesus all of his days. And it seemed, from the outside, that he had died how he had lived. And the funeral was a terrible time of just great hopelessness. And people saying, just waffling about nothing really much at all. And saying sad things and having no hope. And it's at those moments you recognise there really are two eternal destinies depending on how we have responded to Jesus here. If we've responded with pride or neglect or just, I don't really care about that sort of stuff. There is one destination and it is hopelessness. If we've responded in, I am not okay, Jesus, I need you, then there is eternal hope. There's a wonderful year of Jubilee awaiting us in all its fullness. So this guy called C.T. Studd, great missionary, did wonderful mission work right across the globe. He wrote this little poem, just a two-liner. Some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's good, isn't it? It's not me. I wish I was C.T. Studd. But it's good, isn't it? Some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. And sometimes I think that's me. It's easy just to be amongst my mates and amongst people who love Jesus. But he said, I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And that really is what we are, a rescue shop. In order to take this wonderful message that we've received, you know, the starving beggar who's found the food by the grace of God, take it out in great humility and great boldness and great excitement to those around that they might hear about the salvation too. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed King who has come to free and to save. He's doing it by his message that calls people to repent, and he is doing it through us. Now, I could challenge you now to go out and speak to your friends about Jesus, and that is a good challenge and we need to do that. But I'm trying to do something slightly larger. What I want us to do is to actually realize, no, this is a far bigger reality that should reshape the whole way we live all of our lives. So if you were living in Britain when the war broke out, you knew, this is urgent. I need to reshape my life around this. And so there were some things that you just stopped doing. They became irrelevant. They became totally unimportant. And so you just let those things go because you were about the war effort. There are a bunch of other things that you continued to do. People continued to work, and school and leisure and relationships and shopping and housework and sport and all those sort of things. But every one of those things you did differently. You did with a different focus. You did with a different perspective. Every single one of those things was changed because of the urgency of wartime. Those things weren't the focus anymore. What was the focus was there is a war going on and we need to win this thing. And it's the same for us. If we can get that this is actually reality, that there really is this great spiritual need out there, and in the end, you're either with Jesus and have come to him for forgiveness and salvation, or you have not, and are going to experience the consequence of being away from God and being punished for all eternity. If that really is the case, then what you'll find is some things just become unimportant to you. Yeah? They got up, they left their boats, and they followed him. For them, leaving that behind just wasn't what they were about anymore. There'll be some things we just leave and let go of and follow Jesus. But there'll be a bunch of things we continue to do. Study, work, school, leisure, relationships, housework, homework, sport, all those sort of things. But all of them will be changed because this is gospel time. Now is the time of salvation. Those things cease to be the focus. The big thing is God's, the urgency of the need humanity has becomes the focus, and all those things get reshaped around that and what God says is crucial and important. The focus shifts. We look at the world differently. We look at people differently. We don't just see rich, poor, old, young, good-looking, bad-looking, good at sport, bad at sport, good at their job, bad at their job, nasty, nice. We do see those things, of course, but those things fade into the background. The primary thing we see is the desperate spiritual need of all of humanity and whether they have come to Jesus as the Saviour or whether they have not yet. We worry about all sorts of things, our marks, our subjects that we're going to do, our careers, our advancements, who likes us, who we want to like us, who we should go out with, who we should marry, and these are all important things. But in the end, the only thing that matters is, am I with Jesus? Are those I love with Jesus? Are those I don't know with Jesus? We haven't got this fluorescent clock sitting on our wrist telling us it's urgent, it's urgent, it's urgent. All we have is the Bible and the Holy Spirit living within us, reminding us this is reality, guys. This is the world in which we live. And the challenge for us, I think, is grasping that reality afresh again and again and again so that all of our life is reshaped around the real desperate spiritual need of ourselves and of our world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have your word, and we thank you that it is the reality shifter, that as we trust what you have to say, we see the world as it actually is, we see reality as it actually is, and we ask, Father, tonight that you would allow that to reshape the way that we think, what we're focused upon, the way that we live. And we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you have come, the Spirit-anointed King, to bring this age of freedom and release that will fully come in glory. Please, we are not okay. Have mercy on us. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us. And please change us. And I do pray tonight, Lord, for any who have not yet come to you. I ask, Lord, that you would show them your great willingness and your great compassion and mercy and love for them, that their heart might be so gripped that they want to trust and follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.